Mature romantic. E Olive? Once again, warm welcome to those online as well. This morning it's our privilege to have back with us Mr. Chin Kai Yin, who is no stranger. Mr. Chin is currently a teacher at Geylang Methodist Secondary School. He's also the head of department for character and citizenship, right? Yes. He is married. He worships at Emmaus EFC. And this morning he brings us God's word from the book of Psalm, chapter 17. His topic is smelted. So Psalm chapter 17, the topic is smelted. I'll hand the time now over to Mr. Chin. Mr. Chin, please.
Okay, testing, testing. Hello, testing. Okay, thank you very much. Once again, thanks to Pastor John for inviting me to your Sunday service and to be able to share what I believe is a message, to all of you. So I'm not sure when you heard of Psalm 17, what comes to your mind? Are you familiar with Psalms? Okay, I wonder, do you like the book of Psalm? Well, maybe in today's modern context, Psalms seem rather distant from some people. Okay? Because of course the Psalms are written more than maybe a millennium ago or 1,000 more than definitely more than 3,000 years, and it may be hard to relate to Psalms. But in the first place, do you know how many Psalms are there in the Bible? Okay. Maybe if you have a look at the content page or you look at browse through the Bible, it's 150 Psalms. And it definitely covers a very large part of the Bible. Okay. Do you know who wrote the majority of the Psalms? Okay, I think that is common knowledge. It's King David. But do you know how many Psalms are attributed to King David? Yeah, I think it's 73 out of the 150. Okay, they are explicitly attributed to him. So definitely, therefore, he's the major psalmist in the book of Psalms. Then the question is, why did God preserve the 150 Psalms for us? It's written so long ago. Why is it preserved? And it takes up so much of the Bible. I think it shows that God values the Psalms, If not, he wouldn't have preserved so many Psalms for us. Therefore, I think we should take the book of Psalms quite seriously. If not, I think we are missing out God's precious gems for us. But what is interesting about the Psalm, or what is unique, is that it's not primarily God's word to man, unlike the other books of the Bible, correct? Unlike the law, where God give the Israelites the law, it's God's word to them. Even the epistles, we know, is God's word to the churches, etc. But Psalms, it is primarily man's word to God. What man said to God. So that's why some people don't really like the Psalms, because maybe it's hard to draw the relevance or application from the Psalms. But the truth is that I think because it's man's word to God, there's a lot we can learn about how we should respond to God in the various situations of our lives. So if you browse through the Psalms, I think it covers a very wide range of different situations that the psalmists encounter, and how therefore they reflected and also expressed their thoughts and feelings to God. And what I find valuable about some is that I think it is where we see human vulnerabilities marrying divine realities. You do see the vulnerabilities of the psalmist, especially King David. But then you also see how they bring the divine realities so that they can make sense of what they are going through. So I hope to share with you a little bit about Psalm 17, because even for myself, I'm not a regular Psalm reader, but I think when I went through Psalm 17, I think there's a lot of treasures in the Psalm. Now, when you read the Psalm, maybe one thing that will help us is to first identify what type of Psalm it is. So because there are different types of Psalms, since there are 150 of them. So when you read through, you'll be good to ask yourself what type of a Psalm it is. And that maybe gives you a general idea, you know, of the direction of the Psalm. Okay, so now I'm going to read Psalm 17 in the ESV. You know, and as I read, of course, you can follow your own Bible. Maybe ask yourself, is it a lament? Is it a hymn of praise? Is it a hymn of thanksgiving, etc.? Okay, so this is one way of categorizing the Psalms. Of course, there are various ways, but I think this way is one thing that we can take reference from. Okay, so let me read Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear a just cause, my Lord. O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure and are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we listen to the reading of Psalm 17, and as we make sense of it, we pray really for the spiritual illumination by your Spirit. For the spirit of man cannot appraise the things of God. Only by your Spirit can we gain access to your wonderful truth. So will you please let us be able to listen to your voice today, so that we will not live according to the ways of the world, but according to your path. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so have you have an idea what type of a psalm is Psalm 17? Okay. Now, I would suggest that it is a lament and also a song of confidence. Okay, I'm not sure. Did that cross your mind also? Definitely you see the evidence of lament, especially in the opening of the psalm. But it didn't just end as a lament, or it didn't continue as a lament. You see that the lament gave way to confidence. Okay. Now, what is therefore interesting is how do lament and confidence come together? Because they seem to be opposites. Okay, lament is obviously a negative way of expressing your feelings and thoughts. But confidence means optimism and hope. So that's why we want to study Psalm 17 to find out what happened that caused David to travel from lament to confidence. And when it comes to Psalms, I have developed a framework for myself, you know, drawing from various sources. I call it the 5 P's framework. Okay, so these are the 5 P's. Okay, who was the psalmist? That's the first P, psalmist. Because the psalmist, it could be known, that means it could be stated, you know, in the title. But of course, many occasions, you don't know who the psalmist is also. It's not stated. Okay, so of course, if the psalmist is stated, it will be easier for us because we at least know who that person is. Okay, the next one. What circumstances pushed the psalmist to write it? When you look at the psalm, you know, sometimes the background is given, you know, but most of the time the background is not given. So you have to infer from the psalm itself what pushed the psalmist to write the psalm. Okay? So you have to draw different evidence from the psalm and then maybe put it as a jigsaw puzzle, you know, form a picture of it. Okay, the next, what was the psychology of the psalmist? That means the emotional, mental state of the psalmist. Well, was the psalmist very depressed, very helpless? Or was the psalmist bursting with joy, very uplifted? And was there a change along the way? Okay, so that's psychology. What was the petition of the psalmist to God? That means, what did the psalmist ask of God? Was there a request that was made? Usually there is. Okay, so was there one in Psalm 17? And finally, what was the psalmist's perspective of God? Okay, at the end of the day, yes, maybe the psalmist in a certain difficult situation, but we want to know, how does the psalmist view God? Okay, and once again, we can pick out clues from the psalm to understand what's the perspective. Now, so maybe, and I think that these 5 P's are quite generic. They can apply to most of the psalms. Okay, so most of the psalms, you'll be able to find either most of the P's or even all the 5 P's. Okay, so let's apply the 5 P's to Psalm 17. Who was the psalmist? This one, I give you the answer. David. Okay, you can see it, right? It's a prayer of David. So that is very easy to find out. Okay, so usually it's the title. Now your turn. Can you do the 4? Okay, so right now I give you maybe a couple of minutes. You look through the psalm and ask yourself, can you find out the 4 P's here from Psalm 17. Okay, so now you have to do your homework. As a teacher, I like to give students work to do. I don't give them the answer immediately. If you have a partner, you can discuss with your partner. Okay, can I just give the next 1 to 2 minutes to think about the 4 P's on the screen? Okay, obviously that wasn't enough time to go through all the four P's, I'm sure. Okay, but I hope you have at least some idea, you know, of the some of the P's, maybe the first, the second, the third one. Okay, but what pushed the psalmist David to write the psalm? Yeah, I'm not sure if you already have some idea. I wonder how many of you want to volunteer to share. You can raise your hand if you want, but it's okay. Now, let's start at verse 9 to 13. I think it gives us a lot of clues to what pushed David to write this psalm. It says, from the wicked who do me violence, my daily enemies who what? Surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. And verse 12, he is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Now, one thing you notice is the change in the pronoun from the plural enemies, or noun or pronoun, enemies, and they. When it comes to verse 12, it changed to the singular pronoun, he. Okay. So it gives us the idea that there is a group of people. So that's why they. But then there is one person. Probably this person that David was referring to was a leader or the instigator or the mastermind of the group. Therefore, he targeted this person in his psalm. And the use of the various terms, violence, and the repeat of the word surround, and also the related idea of ambush, I think it gives us a high degree of confidence that David wrote this psalm when he was on the run from King Saul. Because we know that when he was running, Saul mobilized his men and he personally went to hunt David. Okay, and of course, they tried to surround David when David was in the mountain, on the hill, you know, and they tried to stop him from escaping. And Saul wanted to kill David. So there's the idea of violence, you know. And probably Saul, and because he was so jealous of David becoming more popular than him and going to take over his throne, he probably maligned and accused David of many things so that David's reputation would be ruined. Now, another evidence is this. If you look at Psalm 18, the next psalm, at the very beginning, the title tells us the background. To a choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You see that? And if you look at Psalm 16, together with Psalm 17 and 18, you realize that there's a lot of similarities. So quite likely, these three psalms are connected. You know, and it could be placed in such a manner in the psalm because they are following one another in terms of sequence. So I do suspect that Psalm 17 is probably when David was on the run from Saul when he was a fugitive. Now, do you know how long David was on the run? And where did he go to? And what happened along the way? Okay, how many of you can narrate the account of David's run as a fugitive? Oh, it's not going to be easy. Why? Because the account spans from 1 Samuel 18 all the way to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. You know, so that is easily 13 chapters. in the Bible. It will not be easy to remember all the details. Now, how long did David run from Saul? From 1 Samuel 18 to 31. How long was that? Well, commentators have said it would be at least 18 months or up to a few years. We can't know for sure, you know, because I think that there's enough data in the Bible to be very definite about it, but at least 18 months, if not a few years. That was the length of time that David had to be on the run. And I think it's maybe helpful to give a quick rundown of David's turbulent journey as a fugitive. I think that will help us to appreciate David's motivation to write this psalm. Okay. I'm not going to read 1 Samuel 18 all the way to 1 Samuel 31. If I do that, either that will be the end of my sermon or you will have no lunch, right? Okay, so I'll just give you a quick rundown. It started with, this is the background. 1 Samuel 16 all started because David was anointed to be the next king of Israel by Samuel. Okay, of course, that is based on God's instruction to Samuel the prophet. And a lot of things happened after that. Now, after David was anointed, that was the David and the Goliath story. I think you probably everyone knows, especially kids. But then in 1 Samuel 18, when David was serving in the court of Saul, Saul attempted to kill David twice, okay, with a spear. But of course, he missed. He probably wouldn't qualify for Olympic in javelin. But David was able to run away. And things became so bad in the palace that David had no choice. Okay, but David had to flee in order to, because his life was really in danger. He fled, you know, and he went to Samuel at Ramah. Then in chapter 19, 22-24, Saul heard David was at Ramah. So he went to find David. And therefore, David had to flee Ramah. And David fled to Nob. Then after that, David fled to Achish, the king of Gath. And he was so terribly afraid that his life would be in danger, he pretended to be insane, to be a mad man. Okay? And then after that, he fled to the cave of Adullam. And from the cave, he fled to Mizpah of Moab. And that is outside of Israel. Okay, Moab is outside of Israel. Then he fled to the forest of Hereth. Then in 1 Samuel 23, David went to Keilah to fight the Philistines. And Saul heard about it, and Saul went to hunt David there. Now, this is important. When David fled to Caleb, David fled Caleb and he went to the wilderness of Zip. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained a hill country in the wilderness of Zip. And it says, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver David into Saul's hand. Imagine you are on the run, you're in the wilderness, and the king Saul was hunting you every day. That was how persistent the hunt was. Then David fled to the wilderness of Maon, and Saul continued to hunt David. And it's written, David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding, you see the word, David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines had made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. And So I, of course, once again, David escaped, but we see how Saul was chasing David down. Okay. It was relentless. Then after that, David fled to the strongholds of Engedi. And once again, Saul hunted David in that place. And in that place, David had a chance to kill Saul, but he didn't. So this is important, because David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord," that means King Saul, "the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Okay. So after David spared Saul's life, David spoke to Saul. He called to Saul and he proved to Saul that he could have killed Saul, but he didn't. So Saul praised David, you know, and expressed remorse at trying to kill him. So it was the first time that David had the chance to kill Saul, but he didn't. Okay. Now, it'd be good if it all ended well, right? That Saul was accepting of David, you know, and brought David back to the palace, you know, and it was happily ever after. Of course, it didn't end that way. Because the next thing we knew, David still had to flee. He flee to the wilderness of Paran. And then Saul went down to hunt David again. And again, David had a chance to kill Saul, but he did not. Okay, this is recorded. Abishai, his right-hand man, said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So once again, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he just didn't. Then David had to flee to Gath, and then it stated that Saul no longer sought him. So that is a reprieve for David. Yeah. Then it was later, at the end of 1 Samuel, that Saul died. And it's only in 2 Samuel that David went to Hebron in Judah, where he was crowned king. So in a way, that was the turbulent journey of King David. Pictorially, it will look like this. It starts with Rama at the top. 1, 2, 3, 4. They went all the way down. 5. You can see how the vast distances that journey had to cover throughout his run. So like I said, it could easily be 18 months or even a few years for all this to take place. Now, what was the psychology of David if you were in David's shoes? What would be your mental and emotional state? Obviously, you wouldn't be very delighted, very calm, composed, comfortable. We do notice at the beginning of the psalm, there was the tinge of anxiety and longing. Because David said, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry." So you see that there is the anxiety, there is a longing for God to hear him. But then we also see that after the lament, there was confidence and also anticipation. Confidence in who God is, and also anticipation in what God will do. So it seems that even though David was on the run for so long, he didn't really have a home. He didn't know whether he would be alive the next day or the next hour. But his mental health did not seem to take a severe beating. How was this possible? How could someone in such an ordeal remain so positive and so confident? I think it depends, or it is determined, because of David's petition and perspective of God. Now, what was David's petition? We do see petitions here in the psalm. And in fact, in the title, if you look at your Bible, it says a prayer of David. Do you see that? Now, this is in the original manuscript. It is not the Bible translator's words. Okay? You know, sometimes the title, there's a title, is the translator's own words, you know, like in the shadow of your wings. You know, that's the translator's words. But a prayer of David is in the original manuscript. And what's interesting is that only five psalms are denoted as prayers. And this is one of them. Okay? So it goes to show that a major theme in this psalm is prayer. Basically, petition. So the question is, what was David's petition to God? And in fact, if you read through the psalm, there are three in total. We can see three different petitions that are related, but three petitions. So let's look at what are the three petitions. Okay, the first petition is verse 1 to 2. Okay, we have read earlier. Okay. If you look at this, this is definitely what David wanted God to do. To hear a just cause, to attend to his cry, to give ear to his prayer. And he wanted vindication. Now, so, in summary, this is a cry for God to execute his justice and judgment. Probably at the time, David was so frustrated with maybe being falsely accused. Maybe people have been maligning him, you know, of doing things that are against God or against the people and things like that. So he asked God to hear his just cause, to vindicate him from his enemies. Okay, what is the second petition? The second petition is found in verse 6 to 9. Okay, I think it's important to read this verse again. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. So we see in this petition, there is a request. Wondrously show your steadfast love, or another translation is loving kindness. So he is asking God to show his steadfast love or loving kindness to David. Now, the word steadfast love or loving kindness, it comes from the Hebrew word. Okay, I think it's pronounced hesed. And hesed is a very loaded word. It's very hard to. There's no English word that can really capture, you know, the full meaning of the word hesed. So that's why I found a commentator that says what hesed is wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. So that is loving kindness or steadfast love. So David wanted God to show him his steadfast love. You know, and he knows that God's steadfast love is so powerful because, and he believed that God does love him to such an extent. So God's hesed forms the basis of David's petition. And we see that in the second part of the verse, this in a way unpacked what David really wanted God to do. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, what does it mean to keep me as the apple of your eye? I mean, we use this term in English today, right? The apple of your eye. You know? But in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, the word apple literally means little man. So literally, you mean little man of your eye. Keep me as the little man of your eye. Why little man? Okay, you need to do a little bit of experiment if you want to appreciate this little man. And this experiment is strictly optional. If you have a partner with you, you look into his or her eye until you see a little man. Okay, well, if there's a partner with you, look into his or her eye until you see a little man. Now, this little man, who is this little man? It is you. And it is only when you're so close to the person and you see your own reflection in the person's eyeball, in the pupil of the person. That is what apple of the eye originally meant. So, therefore, this is a very powerful imagery, right? When David asked God to keep him as the apple of your eye, he's really asking God to come so close to David and to watch over David. And of course, the idea of hide me in the shadow of your wings is the image of a mother hen having all her little chicks under her pinions so as to prevent any predators from harming them. So David really wanted God to be the one who will protect him, who will preserve him. And in fact, the phrase, the apple of your eye or the little man of your eye, is only found 3 times in the Old Testament. And this is the second time. The first time was in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. It says, God, then he found him. God found Israel in a desert land. And the howling waves of the wilderness, he encircled him. God encircled Israel. He kept for him. God kept for Israel. And God kept Israel as the apple of his eye. So that was how much God loved his people Israel in the days when he led them out of Egypt. And here in Psalm 17, David claimed it for himself because he knows that God is extravagantly devoted to his people. So David wanted God to treat him as his beloved. So we see in this second petition that David was preoccupied to be under God's love and protection. He did not ask God for any worldly help. He did not ask God to retaliate against Saul, but he simply wanted to be loved and protected by God. Now, but does it mean that David was resigned to be a doormat, to be trampled on by Saul and his enemies? Of course not. So that's why we see this in the third petition. In verse 13 to 14, David said, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from man by your hand. O Lord, from man of the world, whose portion is in this life." You notice that David did not fight for himself. In the entire turbulent journey as a fugitive, David did not fight for himself. But here we realize that David called on God to fight for him. So that's why he asked the Lord to arise. It's like to stand up for him. He wants God to be the one to confront and subdue Saul instead of he himself confronting and subduing Saul. He asked God by your sword, by your hand, not by his own hand. So we see that David chose to rely on God. Even though David himself was a mighty man. I mean, he killed Goliath. But he did not take it on himself because he knows that that is against God's will. And this reminds us of what is stated in Romans 12. Maybe we also have enemies in our lives. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. This was written about 1,000 years after David. But David already knew this principle, that he should not repay Saul evil for evil, because Saul was God's anointed. He will leave it to God to judge Saul. Now, in the third petition, it ended in this way. "O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." Now, this is a puzzling verse. Do you understand what David was saying? Who is this man? Who is the their womb with treasure? Who's the there? They are satisfied with children. Who's the they? Leave their abundance to their infants. There are two contrasting interpretations for this verse. Which are the two? Okay, if you look at NLT and compare with NIV, you see a contrast. In the NLT, it says, "By the power of your hand, O Lord, destroy those who look to this world for their reward, but satisfy the hunger of your treasured ones. May their children have plenty, leaving an inheritance for their descendants." So if you read this, it sounds like a blessing on God's people. Because he's asking God to satisfy the hunger of your treasured ones. That means God's people, those that God treasure. And he's asking God to let their children have plenty so they even have inheritance for their descendants. That is so positive and comforting. But if you read the NIV, says, by your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones. Okay, do you see the contrast? NIV presents it not as a blessing on God's people, but it's more of a reflection of the fate of the wicked and their children. So here, David is still describing those people who are wicked, who says whose reward is in this life. Okay. So it's not a blessing, it seems like a sarcasm. May what you have stored for the wicked fill their bellies. It's not that he wants them to be satisfied, but it's just that he knows that God will also provide for the wicked. So to him, it's perfectly fine for God to do so, because he knows that their reward is in this life, not in the life to come. Now, which interpretation do you agree with? The NLT or the NIV? Personally, I'm more inclined towards the NIV interpretation, because I think it maintains the integrity of the verse and the flow of thoughts of David here. Because David was describing the wicked, because he asked the Lord to confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. So he will continue to talk about the wicked. What is their fate? So I think this is a more logical interpretation than NLT. And a commentator that I found online, I think, describes it well. Okay, so this website says, these fools are men of the world. They have nothing to look forward to in eternity. All they have is what they accumulate in this life. That earthly wealth may be considerable. The Lord might give them children, and whatever possessions and wealth they obtain, they leave behind to those descendants. But in eternity, they will have nothing but torment. So David, of course, was not complimenting or blessing the wicked, but he was simply describing the fact that he knows they have wealth, they have plenty in this world, at this present age, in this life. But he knows that it is only in this life and no more. And this reminds us of what is written in the Gospels. Jesus taught, whoever loves their life in this world will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So David was having the right perspective of the wicked. If you look at King Saul at the time when David was running away from him, King Saul seemed to have everything, while David had nothing. But David knew that that was fun, because David had more in the life to come. Now let's go on to the last P, perspective. If you were in David's shoes, I use running because he was on the run. If you were in his shoes, what would you think of God? The background is this. as I've alluded to earlier, already in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to Saul, of course, under God's command, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So at this point in time, Saul was rejected by God as king over Israel. Okay, so then in quick succession, in the next chapter, we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You see a transition in chapter 15. Saul was rejected as king. And in chapter 16, Samuel anointed David. So he is the new king who would take over Saul. But then, at the time of the writing of Psalm 17, who was the king? It was still Saul. Even though God had promised David he would be king, even anointed him, David did not become the king immediately. In fact, he had to be on the run from Saul, who was already rejected by God as king. If you were David, wouldn't you wonder, was God true to his words? Or was God really slow in the transition? Did God fool him? Was the anointing by Samuel a scam? What was David's perspective of God? We find in verse 3 to 5. You know, David said this to God. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you'll find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violence. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, you notice that David used the word tried and also the word tested. So he knows. He knew that God was trying and testing him. The word tested comes from this Hebrew word called Sarav. Okay, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Maybe you can ask Pastor John about this, but I think it's something like Sarav. Now, what is the word Sarav? The word can be translated as smelted. Okay, so what is melted? Okay, the word smelter or smelting is a process by which a metal is obtained, either as the element or as a simple compound from its ore by heating beyond the melting point. So if you are a silversmith or goldsmith, you would know this process very well, but we are not, right? So, but it's good to really know what this word smelting means, because that is the original meaning. So David knew, or David perceived, that God was smelting him by making him go on the run. To illustrate, yeah, I found this diagram. I think it's probably very simplified, but it gives me at least a basic understanding of smelting. Smelting is necessary because you need to extract the valuable minerals from the ore. What is ore? Ore is a rock that contains valuable minerals. But it will be useless, right, if it remains as a rock. So the ore needs to be smelted in the fiery furnace. And obviously, it is at very high temperature. So that eventually, you can extract the ore that you want. The ore could be copper, iron, silver, or gold, or other kinds of metals. And only then will you be able to use it well. Obviously, the word smelting can be used for our lives. We go through maybe furnace, fiery trials. Maybe, I hope not as bad as David, but I'm sure we do in one way or another. And imagine how high the temperature it needs to be in order for the ore to be smelted. So David recognized that his ordeal was God's way of smelting him. And he made a claim that yes, God smelted David, but you will find nothing. Now, when you smelt the ore, you will have the minerals, and the rest will be called dross. That means the impurities. But David claimed that God will find nothing, which means no impurities, nothing unclean or impure in him. Why? Because David said, I have purpose. My mouth will not transgress. He will not speak anything that will go against God's law. He has avoided the ways of the violent. He described the wicked as violent, especially Saul, but he himself doesn't do it. David has held fast to God's paths. His feet had not slipped. That means he didn't give in to temptation when he was smelted. The temptation to retaliate, maybe the temptation to sin against God, to curse God, and things like that. David remained pure. Of course, the question is, was David arrogant? Or was David presumptuous? Or was David right about his assessment of himself? Now we see this is an example of how David did not transgress against God. Just now I alluded to, this was the second time David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Now, the background is this. Saul led 3,000 chosen men to find David in the wilderness of Ziph. So imagine 3,000 men. He mobilized 3,000 to hunt and find David to kill him. David and Abishai, his right-hand man, went into the camp where Saul and his 3,000 men were at night. Now, can you imagine, what do you think David and Abishai would see? They saw the man sleeping. They saw Saul sleeping, and they went up to the body of Saul. And Abishai said this, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, if you were David, would you have jumped at the opportunity? Would you be an Abishai? Or would you be a David? Abishai was right. He perceived that it was God who set up the opportunity. Isn't it? How could Saul and 3,000 men all be sleeping at night in the camp, when they knew that they are on the hunt for David, it is a war. Abishai was logically deduced that God must have endorsed the killing of Saul. So Abishai believed that this must be God's will because of the favorable circumstances. Right? Do you like favorable circumstances? Do we ask God to show us favorable circumstances for our decision making? You know, I know a lot of people, it could be they look for a job, or they want a new job, or they don't know whether they should quit the current job. They ask God to show them by some circumstances. Oh God, if someone comes and gives me an offer, I know that must be your way of leading me to a new job. Or in other circumstances, you are looking for a boyfriend, girlfriend, life partner. You say, oh, if I meet so-and-so in the MRT station, it must be your will. I don't know. Favorable circumstances. Very tempting. But be very careful. It cannot be our primary consideration in the decisions that we make. We know that David refused to take up the offer, even though it was absolutely favorable. In fact, we realize that David single-mindedly obeyed God, even though circumstances were miraculously favorable. Why was David so single-minded in his obedience to God? I think the last verse of the psalm gives us the answer. He says this, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I think it shows us that David's ultimate goal is not to be delivered from his suffering, nor to take his rightful place as the king of Israel. But his ultimate goal is to behold God in righteousness. That is his desire. And this reminds us of what is written in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think David was motivated to be righteous, to be blameless, to do what God says, even at the expense of his own life and convenience, because he wants to behold God's face. And he knows that only the righteous will be able to behold God's face. So, brothers and sisters, do we long to also behold God's face more than anything in our lives? Now, we have more reasons than David to make beholding God's face as the ultimate goal of our lives. It's written in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The day will come when we will see our beloved Savior face to face. And we will not only behold his face, we shall become like him. So, Maybe a good question to reflect on is, how is God smelting us today? And do we possess the same perspective as King David? Shall we go to God in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 17, for it gives us a glimpse to David's internal perspective, attitudes, and convictions. We see that his ultimate goal is to behold you in righteousness. Therefore, he was single-mindedly obedient to you, even when he was on the run. I pray for all of us that when we are smelted, we will come forth as pure silver and gold. We will be proven to be absolutely devoted to you, even when temptations knock on our door. May your spirit enable us to really look forward to the day when we shall behold you and become like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.